Will you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 15, the Gospel of Mark chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 21 to 32. If you've got a black church Bible, it's page 1174. 1174. Mark chapter 15, reading from verse 21 to 32. Remind ourselves as we read this that this is God's word. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Amen. So we're in Mark chapter 15, the passage that I read to you, Mark 15, verses 21 to 32. Let me say thank you to you for welcoming us this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this part of this account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would make us understand it, that you'd help us to take it in, what it meant for you, the Holy One, to take away our sin. Amen. One interesting thing about Mark is that he's quite sparse in the way that he describes things. Those of you who read through Mark before, he's quite quick, isn't he? He loves the word "immediately." This happened immediately after us, and then this, and then this. And his account of the crucifixion is short. He doesn't go into the gory details of the crucifixion. And that's because Mark wants us to understand the plain facts. So in verse 24, we read some very simple words, "when they crucified him." And yet, just those simple words, they have so much meaning in them, don't they? So this morning we're going to hear about the events in and around the crucifixion of Jesus. A man hanging on a piece of wood. A piece of wood that's been stuck into the ground. And that this man, has been nailed to. What other details are we given from Mark? Well, we know that Jesus was too weak to carry his cross. We get that in verse 21. Because they compelled this man, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross for him. We also know that the place where Jesus was crucified was called Golgotha. In Latin, we say Calvary. That's often what's in the hymns, Calvary, because it sounds nicer than Golgotha, but they both mean the same thing, the place of the skull. You see that in verse 22, place of a skull. With reference to a skull, Mark is highlighting to us that this is a place of death. Skull means death. Mark does not want us to forget that this is the place of death. Death is what we're going to be seeing. We also see in verse 23 that Jesus was offered some wine, probably offered it by some of the few supporters that he had left over, maybe some of the women, thinking that they could help him with the pain he was inevitably going to be going through. But Jesus knew he couldn't be groggy for this next few hours. He had a lot of work to do. He was about to take the sin of the world upon his shoulders. So he refused the wine. He refused any painkillers in this instance. We also see that Jesus was crucified naked in complete shame. The soldiers took all of his clothes and they shared them out between each other. Verse 25. We also read in verse 25 that it was the third hour when they crucified him. And that refers to the fact that it was nine in the morning on the Friday morning when Jesus was crucified. That time reference is important because Mark wants us to be there. He's inviting us in to look at what's happening. He's saying, right, picture the scene. Here we are. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. He tells us the time of day. But I want us to spend a bit more time on verse 26, where we read that the inscription of his accusation was written above the cross, the King of the Jews. Often in this second half of Mark, you can divide Mark into two halves with chapter 8 in the middle, where Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the center point. The first half of Mark, we're introduced to Jesus. We're seeing him in and around, surrounded by crowds performing miracles. People are starting to get an idea of who he is, and yet they're not sure. Some think he's Elijah, some think he's John the Baptist. And yet Peter sees it. He's the Christ. And yet Peter doesn't fully see it. He doesn't really understand what kind of Christ he is, because when Jesus says he's going to be crucified, Peter says, no, you're not. And so Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I've got to be crucified. I've got to suffer. And the whole second half of Mark, we're seeing that Jesus is the king, but what kind of king? A king who is crucified. We're seeing that there's no crown without a cross. And we see it again and again in the second half of Mark. He's drawing our attention. God is drawing our attention in his inspiration of Mark, the gospel writer, that Jesus is the king. But again and again we see that Jesus isn't the sort of king that the world expects. We're not given the opportunity to forget this, that Jesus is the king. Verse 26, we have it there. Our attention being drawn to Jesus' kingliness. We have it in bold letters, the King of the Jews. This is who Jesus is. I want us to spend some time considering how appropriate that notice really was. Even though these words are describing who the world saw as a criminal, these words, the King of the Jews, they couldn't have been more apt. So here's the first main heading. The sign that said the King of the Jews on it was completely right. The sign that said the King of the Jews on it was completely right. It was common practice for anyone who was crucified to have the reason for why they were being crucified put on a notice above their heads, or perhaps hung around their necks. And we get more details about this inscription in the other three Gospels. But of course, Mark keeps it short. He wants us to get to the main point, what the sign said. And what the sign said was true. And as we saw last week, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he was often accused of being a false King of the Jews. He's not really the King of the Jews, people would say. He just thinks he's the King of the Jews. But it would also be right to say that he really was the King of the Jews. And so that's why it's so amazing that they, the ones who were crucifying him, they put it in writing for the whole world to see. And for the remainder of human history, we get to come back to this sign. Here we are this morning, 2,000 years later, still looking at this sign. To the Romans, sure, it was a joke. They were saying to the world, look how pathetic it is that the only king the Jews have managed to produce is the one that they wanted to crucify. But to us, we know that this kingliness of Jesus is no joke. It's the truth. In the early 1990s, Princess Diana visited India with her then husband, Prince Charles. And it was quite well known by that point that their marriage was breaking down. It was not going well. And Diana spent much of the trip on her own. And there was this famous moment on her travels that Diana, she'd gone on her own to visit the Taj Mahal. And she sat down on a bench by herself. And it was as if she'd never looked so lonely. And that moment, it was photographed. And the picture, it epitomized, it summed up everything that the press wanted to say about the situation. It summed it all up so well. Well, that's what the written notice here above the cross does. It sums it up so well. The King of the Jews. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging off a Roman cross. He's been violently attached to it. And above his head is a sign that sums up the tragedy and yet the truth of the situation. Who is this man on the cross? Who is this guy being treated as a criminal? Who is the one who's suffering all the shame and all the suffering and all the pain? Who is it? Well, read it. Read it and see. He is the King of the Jews. It's the King. But that's not how the ones who crucified him wanted it to be read. We read in the Gospel of John that the Jewish leaders even asked that the sign be changed to make it more obvious. This is not the actual King of the Jews. He just thinks he's the King of the Jews. Please change it. But Pilate said no. He didn't want to pander to them. We see the plan of God at work here, can't we? God wanted the sign to say, the King of the Jews, and he would not have it changed. He wanted us to be given another reminder of who Jesus really is. He is the King. Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing in God's words, could see how appropriate it was that this notice over Jesus' head really did say, the King of the Jews. But here's the question this morning. Is that something that you have noticed? Have you seen it? Have you read it? Can you see the King here? Do you believe it? Do you believe what the sign says? That's the question. And more importantly, as we were looking at this, have you seen that this King who was on the cross, he's on the cross not just because it makes a compelling story. Because in Wales, we love tragedy. We love to tell stories that are sad because we like to have a good cry. And that's okay. But this is not one of those stories. This is not just a sad story that we tell each other around the fire so we can have a good cry and then move on. No. This is the only way for anyone to be saved. So look. Look at the sign. Look at this sign that Mark has framed for us. He's set it before our eyes. He wants us to look and to believe. This is not just the description of a crime. This is completely right. So that's the first thing. But as we continue through this passage, we realize from the very next verse, verse 27, that they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. This recording by Mark of who Jesus is placed with, it's also worth spending some time thinking about, because we've been reminded in black and white, so to speak, that this is the King of the Jews. And in the very next sentence, we read that this one who we know is the King now, he's been crucified alongside two robbers. And we need to chew that over a little bit. So we'll say this next. Point two. Jesus being placed alongside two robbers seems completely wrong. Jesus being placed alongside two robbers seems completely wrong. Look at verse 27. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus wasn't the only one being crucified on that particular Friday. It wasn't unusual for them to crucify more than one person at a time. The especially noteworthy thing here is the idea of Jesus being placed there on the cross as if he were no different to these two other criminals who were being crucified also. We have the verse there preserved for us. Verse 28, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53, verse 12. It's exactly what's happening here. He's being placed alongside the sinners. So, here we are. It's Friday morning. We're walking by Golgotha. It's on the way to where we want to go. And as we're passing by, we see this sadly not uncommon sight of some people being crucified. And we look up, and there's three today. Sometimes it's more, sometimes it's fewer. From how it looks, we cannot tell the difference between the three crosses. There's no difference. There's no beam of light shining down from heaven on that middle cross. No. There's no halo behind the one in the middle. His cross is not especially higher than the other two. No, he's placed alongside them. Two robbers. And it's startling. Now you remember Mark, this theme that he keeps coming back to? Jesus is the King. That's what he wants us to see. And that's the take-home message from the second half of Mark. Jesus is the King. And note that he's not just a king, he is the King. He's God himself. So when we have this scene before us, we're seeing the King smack bang in the middle between these two criminals. We've got to stand back in awe and shock, astonishment. It seems completely wrong that this is taking place. Why? There's this wooden sign that we can read, reminding us of who he is. He's the King. And yet everything else we see suggests otherwise. Suggests a far deeper tragedy. Jimi Hendrix was an amazing electric guitarist from the 1960s. There was also a band called Cream. And Cream had heard of this Jimi Hendrix character. And they'd heard he was a good guitarist, so they asked him to come and play in one of their concerts. They said, come along, play with us. Cream had the guitarist, Eric Clapton, another very talented guitarist, but he wasn't as good as Jimi Hendrix. And as Jimi Hendrix and Eric Clapton stood on stage together, playing their electric guitars, the difference between the two guitarists suddenly became obvious. And Eric Clapton stormed off the stage in embarrassment. Sometimes when people are placed next to each other, the difference between them is just so obvious. And this should have been the case with Jesus and the other two robbers. He was crucified next to them. One man on the cross was God himself, the King of the universe. And the other two men were real criminals, terrorists. What a striking contrast. It seems completely wrong that this took place and that people weren't screaming at the injustice of the whole thing. And yet people were walking by, going about their daily business. And don't we do the same? Jesus, just another criminal, just another man, something which perhaps moves us from time to time, but doesn't actually change the decisions we make, doesn't change our lives, the way we speak to our children, the way we speak to our parents, the things that we do day to day, doesn't really affect us. It's just another tragedy in history. There's been many tragedies in history, and this is just another one. It's completely wrong that this took place. And do you feel that? It was wrong. It's completely wrong. There's never been a worse day in all of history. And yet, we also know that there's never been a better day in all of history. Yes, it was completely wrong that Jesus was placed alongside these two criminals. It at least seemed completely wrong, but also we know it was completely right that this happened. Because Jesus did it for his people. And the fact that two other people were crucified next to Jesus reminds us of the unique thing about Jesus. And the unique thing about Jesus isn't that he was crucified. Because look, there's two others being crucified with him. And thousands of other Jews were crucified. So the unique thing about Jesus was not that he was crucified. As awful as crucifixion was, the unique thing about Jesus was what happened when he was dying on the cross. What he went through on that cross. Yes, on paper it looked like the three men there at Golgotha were going through exactly the same thing. Whereas in reality, they weren't. Jesus, unlike the other two men, was not only suffocating on a Roman cross, he was also having the wrath, the anger, the punishment of God placed on him, poured out onto him, burning against him on the cross. We say in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. That's what's happening on the cross. That's not something that happened after the cross. It's something that happened while he was on the cross. He was descending into hell. Why? So that his people wouldn't have to descend into hell. So every Christian can say, I deserve to descend into hell for my sins, for the things I've done wrong against God and against the people that I live with, the people who I spend time with. I've sinned against them and I've sinned against God. I deserve to descend into hell. But Jesus has gone through it for me. He's descended into hell instead of me. So yes, our second point has been concerned with reminding us that Jesus being placed alongside two robbers seemed completely wrong. But it wasn't completely wrong. It was completely right. He did it so that his people could be saved. And so with that in mind, the rightness of Christ in going through all of hell for the sake of his people. Let's close by listening in on what some of the passers-by are saying to Jesus, about Jesus. We can eavesdrop on what some of these religious leaders are saying amongst themselves about him. And for this final point, we need to be able to understand how ridiculous the things they're saying are. So point three, marvel at the irony of the statements made by the passers-by and the religious leaders. Marvel at the irony of the statements made by the passers-by and the religious leaders. Let me read verses 29 to 32 to you again. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Jesus, the King of the universe, he was willingly undergoing the cross. And yet the people who passed by the cross could not see it. Their statements are so astounding, because they could not be further from the truth. So one person says, "Come down from the cross and save yourself." And the irony here lies in the fact that Jesus could have come down from the cross and saved himself. He was God. At one point earlier in his ministry, he was pressed in by a crowd who wanted to push him off a cliff, and he walked straight through them. That wasn't his time to die. So he could have avoided death if he wanted to. In fact, we can say that Jesus staying on the cross was humanity's only hope. As we sung in the hymn, was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? No, it was your love for me. One commentator says that the nails do not hold him fast to the cross. The love of God constrains him. And yet it seems that no one here gets it. They do not understand it. It's also interesting that people who pass by are using the language of salvation. They say he can't save himself. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they articulate that thought even clearer, don't they? He saved others, but he can't save himself. And I want to say to these men, you want to shake them and say to them, don't you see it? Don't you get it? He is doing this so that he can save others. He's sacrificing himself. He's not saving himself so that he can save others. Your focus is completely twisted. But I know if it were not for the love of God, I'd be saying those same things. There I was, before God broke into my life. If not saying those things out loud, thinking them in my heart, I don't care about this man. I don't care what he's done. It means nothing to me. Why didn't he save himself? Why didn't he come down from the cross? If he really was God, why was he wasting his time on the cross? But the irony in statements like that is so live. And we mustn't miss it. They mockingly, the scribes, they call him the Christ. And if they were living in this age, they would have used these inverted commas. He's the Christ. He's the King of Israel. They can't see that he really is the Christ. He really is the King of Israel. If only they knew what they were saying. The other thing that the passers-by reference is this statement that Jesus has made, it's recorded in John for us, that he would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. And they just think it's the most ridiculous thing for anyone to say. Jesus had claimed that. But we're told in John what he meant when he said that. When Jesus said he would destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, he was referring to his own body. And so this is another example of complete ignorance on the part of the passers-by. And the irony it leads to, he claimed to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Well, the temple, the body of Christ, is being destroyed in front of you as you speak. And by the third day, that temple is going to be rebuilt. The body of Christ is going to rise again from the dead. I'm sure some of you saw this clip a few weeks ago. I think it was sometime last year. Donald Trump, he was interviewed by a news channel in America. And the interviewer says to him, you're not known to be a humble man. And immediately, Donald Trump interrupts her. And he says, well, I think I am actually humble. I think I'm much more humble than you would understand. Perhaps we can give President Trump the benefit of the doubt here and assume he was joking. But what the statement goes to show is an example of an ironic statement. Something is ironic when it's the opposite of what you would expect it to be. So someone boasting about their humility is an example of an ironic statement because you'd expect a humble person never to boast. And that's what makes these statements here, uttered from the passers-by and the religious leaders, so ironic. You would expect the opposite to be said, but that's not what happens. They say, he can't save himself. But the fact is, he can save himself. They say, he can't come down from the cross. But actually, he could have come down from the cross. They say, he claims to be the Christ, but he's not. But in reality, he is the Christ. They say, he's not the King of Israel. Whereas the reality is, He was the king of Israel, and he is the king of Israel. He's the king of the universe. They say he claims that he's going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That'll never happen now. And yet it's happening before their very eyes. Wait until Sunday morning, my friends. You will see this temple rebuilt. That was their response. They were wrong. What will your response be this morning? Look at the end of verse 32. The beginning of verse 32. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Talk about seeing and believing. Now, the problem was they had already seen, and they did not believe. They'd seen Jesus heal blind Bartimaeus a few days earlier. They'd seen Jesus heal a boy with an evil spirit. They'd seen hundreds of other events in Jesus' ministry that would show them. They could see. They should have believed. More than that, they were religious leaders. They read the Bible every day. They knew the Old Testament off by heart. They could reel off psalm after psalm after psalm. They knew the Bible better than we did. They'd seen the promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would come to crush the serpent. They'd seen the lamb's blood on the doorposts in Exodus 12. It was pointed to Jesus. They knew the promise of Moses in Deuteronomy 18, that a prophet would come in God's name. He was talking about Jesus. What's more, they knew these psalms. Recite these psalms. Psalm 22, for example, predicts that all who seek Christ will mock him. They will hurl insults at him and shake their heads. That's what we read there. They were fulfilling that psalm at that moment, but they could not see it. They knew the psalm, and yet they could not see that they were the ones who were being prophesied about. Psalm 22 even speaks of the soldiers dividing Jesus' clothes. I know these religious leaders, these religious people, just like us, religious people, people who practice religion. They claim to want evidence. They claim to want to see so that they could believe. But they'd already seen and they did not believe. The reality is, even if Jesus had come down from the cross, they still would not have believed. We read what Jesus says in Luke chapter 16. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they do not listen to the Old Testament, they will not be convinced, even if someone were to rise from the dead. We know that to be true. So how about you? You've seen this morning. You've seen all that you need to see. Will you believe? You've seen Jesus walking along that road to the cross, so weak that he could not carry his own cross. You've seen Golgotha. You've been taken to this place of the skull, a place of death. You've seen Jesus being offered wine and refusing it because of the work that he had to do. He was about to descend into hell. You've seen the soldiers crucifying Jesus. You've seen them dividing up his clothes between them. You've seen that it was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. You've seen the written notice above his head, the King of the Jews. And you've seen these two robbers crucified alongside the Lord Jesus. So what will you do? Will you see and believe? Or will you see and ignore? They are your choices. Pass by, carry on with your life. You've got lots to do, plenty to be getting on with. But you'll soon meet God. And he's shown you his son. He's shown you all that he's done. Will you believe after all that you've seen? You're not a good person in God's sight. That might offend you for me to say that. You're not a good person. The highest accolade given, banded around people in our culture, is to be a good person. He's a good person. That's what people say. What I'm saying is that none of us can own that title apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not good people. God is angry with people who are not good. Every single one of us, we've sinned against God. But God has made this way for us to be forgiven. We've seen that way this morning. We've seen it set before us by Mark. What God planned for his Son. When he was hanging on the cross, Jesus descending into hell for his people, instead of his people, as a substitute for his people. So turn away from your sins. Admit that you are not a good person and turn to Jesus. Your only hope is Jesus. He didn't stay on the cross. He rose from the dead. He's not still there as a dead body. No. He rose again from the dead. So trust in him. He's still alive. He's the king. He's reigning in heaven right now. He's sitting at the right hand of God. And he promises that if you turn to him, he will not reject you. You think the king, royalty, they have the right to say no. Get out of my presence. And yet this is not what the Lord Jesus does. He welcomes any sinner that comes to him. So turn to him. And he will welcome you with open arms. Amen.